standing as you hear the reading of the scripture for this evening's sermon from Revelation 5, 1 through 10. Revelation 5, verses 1 through 10. Now hear God's word. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seal?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look onto it or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." As far as the reading. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you for this encouragement of the word. And thank you for Jesus Christ, whose finished work and shed blood bought and paid for us. We do ask that you would bless our brother as he would proclaim this truth and grant him a convicting power and a fidelity and an enthusiasm to bring the truth to us. And may we listen carefully and joyfully, and that we would drink upon this and be refreshed and encouraged. We ask, Lord, this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Please be seated.
Do your children ask you questions? How often? How often is one question repeated? And I'm not asking, you know, "Mom, could I, you know, dive off the roof and into a cup of water?" Nothing like that, you know, but the questions of why. What is this? What is that? And they keep asking that question until they get an answer, right? Or until what? We turn around, we say something like, "Well, that's just the way it is." But they always ask questions. So what happens when we get older? Are we still asking the questions? Or have we grown comfortable in our knowledge? Do we think that we have gotten it all together? That we tend to know the most important things and the rest are all trivial things, not worthy of our attention? I want to return to a question. I hope you return to it, and I hope you return to it every day for the rest of your life. Why is your beloved more than all other beloveds? Why? Well, back to Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 through 10. Remember, the strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice in verse 2, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of his saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" See, that question is, why is your beloved more than all other beloveds is answered here. The saints in the church triumphant understand it. It's the saints in the church militant that forget to ask the question. And I asked it earlier today, and I want you to think about it. I want you to take it into your heart, and I want you to, you know, turn it over and look at it from all different angles and all different perspectives and study the scriptures. I want you to answer this question with more diligence than you answer the question, should I refinance the house? Should I take this job or that job? Why is Christ so important to you? Is it because of what he has done for you? Or is it because of who he is? Or is it both? The elders in the Revelation chapter 5 indicate it is both. He is worthy because he was the lamb that was slain. He purchased the people by his own blood. And so when we sit down and we start contemplating the question, why is my beloved more than all these other beloveds? We start asking questions like, what is a king compared to a beggar? What is the president compared to me? What is a celebrity compared to an unknown? They're both born alike. We will both die alike. And after this, the judgment. Or what is an angel compared to a worm? They're both creatures. One is made to creep in heaven and the other to dwell in heaven. But we boil down in these seemingly very, very simple illustrations. We boil down to this. What are all the nothings in creation compared to the infinite eternal God? See, taking stock of all these things is important. It's important to you. And it's important you ask yourself these questions. What are all of these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, in comparison to knowing Christ and Jesus and the God who sent him? This is eternal life. So are we ready to proceed along that line of questioning? And I'll be honest with you, it will not be easy. Because as we begin to answer the question, what is it about Christ that makes him more beloved than all my other beloveds, we begin to expose idols. The idols of the heart. Calvin was absolutely right. The heart is an idol factory. But we want to expose them. We want to kill them. We want to bring them to the Lord that he would expunge them from our midst. So, let's begin then in talking about the excellency of Christ's deity. Now, this may seem a strange place to start. It may seem to be a tautology. Well, of course Christ is excellent in his deity because he is God. And that is certainly a true statement, but that doesn't flesh it out. We want more than that. Jeremiah 23 verse 6 says, he is the Lord. He is our righteousness. The church will rejoice at his coming. Isaiah 49 says, when we see that day, when the Lord comes, we will say, behold your God. We will rejoice at the day of his appearing. Now keep in mind, the greatest of saints have been afraid and amazed at the presence of an angel. And the most severe sinners have trembled at this at an angel's appearance. But when the church looks upon Christ and sees him manifesting his glory, sees him manifesting his presence, and when he finally does come at the end of time, we will rejoice in beholding his appearance. We will cry out, behold your God. Even John says with eagerness, even so, Lord Jesus, come. So what are some of the specifics about his deity that we ought to take time to consider, that we ought to take time to think about and to take time to come close to? First, Christ's love is eternal. Isaiah writes in chapter 48, come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. This was begun in time eternal before creation. Jeremiah talks about this love, this eternal love, as being eternal in chapter 31, verse 3. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. That phrase, Christ's love is eternal, rolls off of our tongue
so easily. But in there is a profound truth. Because if this love is eternal, it is unchangeable. And that is difficult for us to grasp. Our love is like ourselves. As we are, so are all of our affections. We love someone one day. And think back. Are there persons that are not part of your lives today that you hold a resentment against, a grudge, if you will, whom you once loved, but they wronged you? And they may have wronged you once, twice, seven times, a dozen times. And you just... walked out of it. Walked out of the relationship. How often do we hear of stories where husbands come home to wives and say, "I don't love you anymore." Our love is like ourselves. A person changes, and we change in response. One day this person is our right hand, our right eye. The next day we say, "Cut him off and pluck him out." But Christ's love is like himself. Christ is still the same today as he was yesterday and as he will be tomorrow. And his love is like that as well. In Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 10. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." See, he is the Lord. And he does not change. And therefore, we are not consumed. How tender is this love? You need look not much further than John 13. You know, John 13 through 17, the upper room discourse, Jesus gathers his disciples for what is called now the Last Supper. And Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The end of what? The end of the day? The end of time? The end of the ascension? Or to the end, the goal, when he redeems them, when he says, "It is finished." And giving himself for them in that great sacrifice. Thirdly, Christ's love is fruitful. Christ's love bears fruit. Now, we may love another person as we love ourselves, and yet that love may not help them. We may pity the prisoner, but we cannot release them. We may lament over someone in trouble, but not be able to help them. We may suffer with them, but we cannot ease them. We cannot love grace into our children, nor mercy into a friend, nor love them into Christ's bosom, though that might be the great desire of our hearts. We want to run around and we want to fix things. And we can't even fix ourselves. See, it is this love that we have for one another and for our children that made Abraham cry out, "Oh, that Ishmael may walk before you." But it was not to be. But the love of Christ is the love of the eternal triune God. And it is effectual and it is fruitful in producing all the good things which he wills unto his people, unto his beloved. See, Christ loves life. Christ loves grace. Christ loves holiness in us. Christ loves us into covenant. Christ loves us into heaven. And this love is the hallmark of Christ. The excellency of Christ's humanity is one of the things that we want to consider as we consider why is this beloved more than all other beloveds. Now the scriptures teach and we quickly and freely assent that Christ was free from sin. But can you defend that? Do you understand what it means that Christ was free from sin? See, the question that we want to make sure we settle in our mind, which exalts this Christ in our minds and in our hearts, is if Christ partakes of our nature, how can he be not guilty of it? The answer is in the two things that are in original sin. First, we experience the guilt of the first sin. We fell in Adam. We have all sinned. Adam's sin was imputed to us since we are his federal progeny. He is our federal head. We inherited our corrupt nature from Adam's fall. See, our problem is that we sinned in Adam and we have a crooked heart. We have a bent heart. We have a heart that's dead in sin. That is our nature according to the natural man. But Christ was never federally in Adam. So he is not liable to the imputation of Adam's sin on that account. He was in Adam in a natural sense. Turn to Luke 3 for a second. Beginning in verse I want to read verse 23 and then jump down to verse 38. This is the genealogy of Jesus as laid out in Luke, and you'll recognize the differences between this one and the genealogy of Matthew. But in Luke 3, chapter 21, chapter 3, verse 23, Luke records, when he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years of age, being, as we supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. And it goes down through the generations, all the way down to verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Christ was in Adam in a natural sense, but he was never in Adam in a legal sense. He never participated in Adam's sin and in our inherited corrupt nature. Christ was not liable to the imputation of sin because of Adam's fall. See, sin was imputed to Christ when he was made sin for our sake. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this imputation of sin to Christ was made in the covenant of his mediatorial role as his role of priest, not in the covenant that was made with Adam at creation. So Christ descends from Adam. He's naturally in Adam, but he's not in Adam legally. He's not in Adam as a federal head. Adam was never his federal head as Adam is to us. And so therefore, Christ served all the days of his life in a covenant of works, doing that which Adam was supposed to do, but failed. Christ obeys all of his Father's commandments. All of his obedience is from a heart that loves his Father. And he is accepted. And he is indeed the second Adam. So he hasn't participated in the sin of Adam. But what about his nature? What about that corrupt nature? From conception, he was sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Please look at Luke 1, 34 through 35. The angel comes to Mary, announces that she will bear a child, and Mary says in verse 34, how can this be since I am a virgin? The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Mary understood perfectly what the angel was proposing. She understood how babies were made. And she says, how can these things be since I am a virgin? And the angel says, no, the Holy Spirit will do this. He will come upon you and he will overshadow you and he will sanctify this child from the moment of conception, setting him apart for the work that the Father has given him. And he shall be a holy child and he shall be called the Son of God. Paul writes in Galatians 4 that he was made of a woman, but he was conceived, sanctified. by the Holy Spirit, so that when he was born, he was a holy child. And there you have it. Now you can go out with full confidence. And you can testify to your own heart how it is that Jesus did not participate in Adam's sin, and how Jesus does not share in our corrupt nature. Thirdly, Christ is full of grace. The fullness of grace in the humanity of Christ is evident on every page of the gospel. And I want you to be very careful in how you understand this. If this grace is limited strictly to his humanity, without any reference, without any consideration, without being God in the flesh, if it's limited strictly to his humanity, this grace would disappear at his death. In his humanity, the grace he displayed is like the fullness of the sun. It surpasses every other measure of grace. But strictly in his humanity, it is not enough. But when we understand that in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, in Colossians chapter 2, or in Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4, where the author writes, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he has made purification of his sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he had inherited a more excellent name than they." When we stop and remember that what we are talking about is the perfect union of the human and the divine, never to be mixed, never to be confused, never to be confounded, that we understand this personal grace that flowed from Christ's humanity is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is our comfort. This is our hope, that this grace did not pass away with Christ's descent into the earth, nor his ascent into heaven, but it is a very present help and time of trouble for us. See, there's grace enough for sinners like you and me and an all-sufficient God. And God gives you these understandings. God gives you these reasons that you may walk out of here tonight ready to face the world, whatever is going to happen tomorrow. And you can turn around and say, Christ's grace is sufficient all things, for Peggy and for Simon. Christ's grace is sufficient for whatever challenges you have this week as a mother or a father. Christ's grace is sufficient. Whatever diagnosis you receive this week, Christ's grace is sufficient. When we begin living apart from that, when we begin thinking that Christ's grace is some nameless blanket that surrounds us, rather than a blessing and a bestowal from the very hands of the Son of God to us through the Holy Spirit, and when we try to dicker around and figure out how to fix these things on our own, we get ourselves in trouble. No, Christ's grace is sufficient, and he wants you to understand that, and he wants you to live in the light of that knowledge.
He wasn't lying when he said, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. He wasn't lying. He wasn't speaking in metaphors. Isaiah hammers this home. He hammers this home time and time again. In Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah writes, fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. See, this grace is sufficient to the point where you will not be put to shame. Or in Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. See, Christ's grace is sufficient for us, for his church, for his people. Not just on Sundays when we gather together with a group of people who are generally not hostile to the gospel, but during the week in our employments, during the week in our relationship with our neighbors, during the week when we begin to discuss all these political questions that are taking place today. We argue, is the new Supreme Court justice nominee, is he a constitutionalist? Is he a strict constructionist? And we ought to be asking, is he righteous for our concern? Is primarily God's concern. See, you and I need to drink deeply from this fountain of free grace, of free mercy, of free kindness, of free pardon. See, these are the things that make our beloved more than all of our other beloveds. And this is the beloved of our souls. This is all that in Christ, in this one person, this is the reason the elders praise, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. See, Christ is the fountain of all grace and truth. Christ is the fountain for every grace, and he is sufficient for the purposes that God has for you. Christ is the fountain for every grace, for you and I and men to follow his example of obedience. When you hear the word of obedience, do you think, I know I got to do it and it's not going to be fun. I'm missing out on something. Do you think that of the Sabbath day?
Is the Sabbath day a list of things that you can't do? Or is Christ's grace sufficient that our obedience comes from a heart that loves Him, that our obedience is willing, it is cheerful, it is immediate, because that was the pattern of our Lord. For in His obedience, He glorified His Father. That is the example we want to follow. How about the Sabbath? Do we rely upon the grace of Christ to delight ourselves in Him? 6 days we labor. We get to the last day of the week. We get to Saturday. I don't know about you, I'm pretty tired. But it's the first day of the week that we get to rest and delight ourselves in the Father who called us, in the Son who saved us, and in the Spirit who sanctifies us. And we can't do that without His grace. Christ is the fountain for every grace, for uninterrupted communion with the triune God. Christ is the fountain for every grace for you to minister to one another. Ministry gets tough at times, doesn't it? Christ's grace is sufficient for you in that regard. Christ is the fountain of every grace for the needs of your soul in every circumstance. Whether you're fearful, angry, resentful, bitter, you fill in the blank. Christ's grace is sufficient for our needs. Christ's grace is the fountain. Christ is the fountain for every grace, for victory in every trial and temptation. Go back and read Romans 5 and 6. And Paul says, you have been buried, you died with Christ, and you have been raised from the dead with Him. Count yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Sin has no more power over you. Well, I understand from our perspective it may seem like that, but that's not what God says. Sin has no more power over you. Put on the new man. Do not serve the lust of the flesh. How are you going to do that apart from Christ and His grace? And when you go to Him and you say, I need help in this, do you really, really think He's going to say, no, I'm sorry, you've used up your grace allotment for the day? No, He pours out grace upon poor, helpless sinners like you and I. Isn't that wonderful? That you have one that you can go to if you will go, who will always turn around and say yes to you. Here's grace upon grace. Well, Christ is the fountain for every grace, for our full pleasure and the delight of our souls in the Father. You ever get done with the day with friends or families and you know, and I'll be honest, I love coming to see you guys. I really do. I just sit around your house for a week if you'd let me. Love your company. Love the conversation. I particularly enjoy it on Sundays. And I said, that was such a wonderful time. That was a delight. I'm revived and I'm refreshed. Well, I'll go back tonight and I'll crash, but right now I'm revived and refreshed. Is that your experience in your communion with God? Do you call your time with Him a delight? So much so, you say, I don't want to go. Janet flew home from seeing Samuel and Noel yesterday. And she said, I don't want to go home. I have just enjoyed myself here for so much. Is that the way you approach your communion with God, with your beloved? Did you say, I don't want to go? I don't want to go. I could keep you here another 3-4 hours and we can talk about this and search the scriptures. But then you'll never invite me back. This grace of Christ reaches down to the very depths of our hearts. And it is only as we go down to the depths of our hearts, armed with the grace of Christ, that we can now begin to turn things around, to put off the old man and to put on the new. Heavenly Father,